Just so that we don't miss it, the third stanza of that psalm, the second stanza. Oh, who shall the mount of the Lord God ascend? Or who in the place of his holiness stand? The man of pure hearts and of hands without stain, who swears not in falsehood or loves what is vain. As we consider this evening our subject, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us the subject of our justification, we are reminded about what's needed to be in the presence of God. A heart free from sin. Hands free from sin. Lips free from sin. Oh, how we have fallen short, but in Christ we are given all of these things in abundance. We'll invite you to turn this evening as we consider that subject, our justification, to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 this evening, under the heading of A Vision of Our Justification. A Vision of Our Justification in Zechariah chapter 3. God reads this evening. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." There ends the reading of God's word. We'll also turn in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 on page 224 in the Forms and Prayer Book. Lord's Day 23. Question 59. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and still being inclined towards all evil. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Dear congregation, in the book of Zechariah, specifically in chapter 3, we receive the fourth vision of the book in the book of Zechariah. And we're given insight in this vision into the heavenly courtroom. Much like in the opening chapters of the book of Job, we see how God administers his sovereign power and his justice towards those who stand before him. At this time in redemptive history, Zechariah is one of the three preachers who have been given by God to the Old Testament church, along with Haggai and Malachi, to the church that is returning from the Babylonian exile. They're returning not only to Israel, but also to the religion of Israel. And Zechariah was sent to encourage the church in their return. They faced much opposition from other nations, and much confusion amongst themselves, and many difficulties. But what we see from this vision is that more detrimental than any national opposition or economic problems, more detrimental is Israel's sin. In the book of Zechariah, as well as Haggai and Malachi, God makes unto them wonderful promises concerning their future. But what we find throughout those books is that they are in no position to receive them. But not because of any nation or culture or persons, but because of sin. And when the faithful in those lands at that time looked to their circumstances, they saw the opposition from the world, the problems of sin in their flesh, the devil that stood against them, they seemed to have no hope redemption. This can be a problem that the church faces even now in 2021 as well. When we see the world's opposition to the church, maybe in a pastor's moral failings, denominations that were once bastions of truth, liberalizing, good, solid Bible preaching churches closing, whatever it may be, we too can look at these circumstances, we can look at these sins, and we can lose the hope that God will prevail and his kingdom will succeed. But what this vision shows us is the condition of all who stand before God. Yes, we struggle with sin. But God has also appointed a God-accepted priesthood to mediate for us on our behalf. And that his church would know, that we would know this evening, that our enemy is not any particular nation. Our enemy is not any particular culture or person. Our enemy is Satan. And God has overcome Satan, wickedness, death, and defends his people by the righteousness of Christ. And so our theme and our time together this evening, if you were to take away one thing from our time together, it's this. By the righteousness of Christ, we are vindicated, cleansed, and received by God. By the righteousness of Christ, we are vindicated, cleansed, and received by God. I want you to see that in 3 points. Jesus represents us in his righteousness in verses 1 through 3. Jesus cleanses us in his righteousness in verses 4 through 7. And I made a slight amendment on the third point from your bulletin there. We must also rest in the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus represents us in his righteousness. He cleanses us in his righteousness. And we must rest in Jesus' righteousness. The first thing we need to see is that Jesus represents us in his righteousness. And that's the aim of our catechism in question 59, is to show that it's God who justifies us. When we use that word justification, we mean to use a very technical vocabulary. We are not simply saying that God turns a blind eye to our sins or sweeps them under the rug. No, the word justification refers to something that is forensic or something that is legal. We are said to be justified by a judicial sentence before God. That is, not only does he, or not that he looks the other way, but that he absolves our guilt of sins in Christ and accepts us as righteous to life everlasting. Now we see that vividly on display in Zechariah 3. This vision, just like the idea of justification, focuses on the heavenly courtroom. And there are three participants in this courtroom. We see Joshua, who is the accused. You have Satan, who is the accuser. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the judge. I want you to notice first the accused, Joshua. That's the first character we're introduced to in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now Joshua, of course, is the successor to Moses. He was the one who led Israel from the wilderness into Canaan, the promised land. What is he doing here in this vision? Surely Joshua wasn't alive at the time that the book of Zechariah was written. But what we see with Joshua being included in this vision is really what he represents. Joshua was known throughout the Bible as being a high watermark when it came to fidelity to the Lord. That is, faithfulness to the Lord. He was a high watermark when it came to resisting sin and removing impurities from the people of God. But we also see that he's called the high priest. But of course, if you read through the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, we know that Joshua is not a high priest. But he is given this title in this vision to encapsulate the whole of who he represents. When a high priest would stand before the altar of God, especially on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, he didn't only represent all of the priesthood, but he represented all of the people. When he would lay his hands on the head of the goat of atonement, and one would be cast away into the wilderness, and another's blood would be shed and poured out upon the altar, it represented atoning for the whole of the people of God. And so what we see in this text, where it says, Joshua the high priest, what it means is that he represents not only the priesthood, he represents all of the people of God as the best of what they had to offer. It wasn't that they got the worst guy off the streets of Jerusalem and he's the representative before God. No, they got Joshua, the best of us, and the high priest, the most singular, important office in Israel. But the problem in this vision is with Joshua. Is not that he is adorned with the majesty of high priestly garments, but if you look in verse 3, he was clothed with filthy garments. Now the word filthy here is a very strong word expressive of utterly disgusting muck. Some have suggested that the word here refers to as if Joshua was smeared with human excrement. And this was not a way for a high priest to appear before God. It is in the book of Exodus, it says of the high priest, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, the high priest, for glory and for beauty. No high priest would have ever dare appear before God in such a filthy way. But this vision of Joshua's filthiness is symbolic of the spiritual condition of he and his people. This scene represented a matter that would have been on the minds of the people of Israel. The nation had fallen into sin. Remember, that's why they were in Babylonian exile. That's why the northern tribes were exiled by Assyria. They were struggling with sin. They were disgraced in failure during the exile. And they, as they returned back to the nation of Israel, would have been pondering their sins, both nationally and individually. And thus, if in this vision God rejected Joshua, if he sent Joshua out from his presence, the significance would have been that the people of Israel would also have been rebuked and cast away. The second participant we see in this heavenly courtroom is the accuser, Satan. In verse 1 it continues, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now the scriptures say many things about this devil. We're told that he is a deceiver, a tempter, a roaring and a devouring lion, a persecutor, a murderer, and a liar. But in this vision we see that he's also the one who accuses the elect of their sins. He stands beside the people of God, the very ones he desires to tempt and to lead into sin. And then when they commit that sin, he turns around and is shocked that they would do such a thing. You see, Joshua was charged as the high priest to pray, to intercede, and to usher God's people into his presence. And it was God's desire in bringing them out of Babylon and bringing them out of Assyria that they would return to Israel and return to the true religion that it might be once again established in Jerusalem. Simply put, the reason God brought his people out of exile is because he desires fellowship. He desires union with Israel. And that in Satan's accusations, he stands in opposition to that. Satan doesn't want God's people to pray. Satan doesn't want God's people to worship. And he does this by way of accusation. Accusation, of course, is a potent weapon in Satan's arsenal. I'm sure you've experienced the feeling of somebody maybe accusing you of something and how that sort of takes the wind out of your sails. Maybe there's been something you've been really excited about in your workplace. You're on fire and you're telling your boss and you're telling your friends. Something about you're on fire or passionate about with your family or in the church. And instead of somebody recognizing your passion and encouraging you in it, you say, well, are you sure you can do this? Remember, you did fail at the last thing we asked you to do. Or you didn't do so great the last time you had an idea. What does that do to you? Oh, it's deflating. It's discouraging. Well, now I don't even want to do it. And so it is with Satan's accusation. He's seeking to discourage Joshua's spiritual work as high priest, pointing out his sins. And when Satan does this to us, he cuts the cord of our faith. It is as if when Satan accuses us that he whispers in the ears of the church, you don't deserve to be this evening worshiping God. You are no saint. Yeah, the other people around you, they're worthy of God, but not you. Why don't you just give up on salvation? And enjoy the pleasure of sin. Simply put, Satan accuses Joshua and he accuses us that we are unfit to stand before the Lord, worship him. It's also important to note the silence of Joshua. He doesn't say anything. He has nothing to say in defense of himself and his people. This is because Satan's charges against us are often true. Though he is a liar, he often accuses us about the reality of who we are. We do sin. We do fall short. It is as Charles Spurgeon said, truly, dear friend, if Satan wanted to accuse us, any page of our history and any hour of any day will furnish him for material for his charge. If the old accuser wants reason for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he will and continue to accuse as long as he pleases, we are all together as an unclean thing. The accuser has a strong case. But I want you to notice the third participant in the heavenly courtroom, the judge. Before Satan is able to present his evidence, he's ruled out of order. The third participant in this vision, the Lord Jesus Christ, before Satan can state his case, the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." The word rebuke here is a very strong word. It's the same word that God used to rebuke the wind and the waves when Israel crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. The Lord does not merely rebuke the accuser's case because it is wanting or because it is not good. Rather, the Lord rebukes Satan because any possible evidence that might be brought is inadmissible. No charge whatsoever can be brought against Joshua because the Lord himself has chosen Jerusalem. There would be a problem if Jerusalem chose the Lord, but that's not the case. Not that Jerusalem has chosen Jehovah. It is not the burning brand that plucks the hand, but it is the hand that plucks the brand. What this means is that God, from all of eternity, has chosen to justify his people. The Lord, even though our sins offend him, even though Israel was on the broad road to sin and destruction, God says to Satan, "I have chosen them. I have set my love upon them, and I have determined to justify." Though Jerusalem, the people of God who Joshua represents, are all covered in their sins, they have wallowed around in the disgusting muck, God says to Satan, "I have chosen them in spite of their sin, not that they would continue in it, but that they would be saved from it." It is Jesus who speaks up. It is Jesus who defends his chosen people. And I want you to notice one final thing in this point. Notice that it is not that Joshua is found not guilty. Again, it's not that God is looking the other way, but he is judicially, that is, he is legally declared immune from prosecution. Let me put it this way. That is, no matter what attack Satan might bring against God's people, it will not change God's opinion of his people. No one shall bring a charge against God's elect so long as they are justified in God's sight. So I want to ask you a question this morning, this evening. If Satan's accusations do not change God's opinion of us, why do we so often make so much of Satan's accusations? In this vision, Satan was not even given one moment to speak. But yet often we let Satan speak to our ears, to our hearts, about our shortcoming and our sins. Though it is true, we are sinners, he twists that truth to lie to us that God does not care about you or love his church. I want to encourage you this evening to not meditate upon Satan's accusations, but to choose to meditate on God's truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 3. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Satan will seek to lie to you in every way he can. You're a sinner. You're not worthy. How could you be here? Everyone else is better than you. Whatever it may be, think on this truth. Preach it to your heart. I believe in the Son. I have eternal life. That is what the Catechism is getting at in question 59 when it asks, how does it help you? It is helpful to us to believe that God's word is true and that Christ did rise from the grave for our justification. We see our first point then, Jesus represents us in his righteousness, but I want us to also notice this evening, Jesus cleanses us in his righteousness. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to simply be declared to be the people of God, but God must also deal with the filthiness of our sins. We're reminded that God is so holy that he cannot be in the presence of sins. And so our sins need to be dealt with in a radical way. And so when our catechism asks in question 60, how are you righteous before God? It's asking, how are your sins atoned for? That is, how are we able to stand before God, as we sang in Psalm 24 before this worship service? How are we to stand before God if we don't have a pure heart? If we don't have clean hands? How are we an heir to everlasting life? The answer that the instructor gives us is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, our right standing before God goes beyond a vindication and a judicial pronouncement, but actually goes to the application of Jesus' righteousness to us. You see, we've already soiled our garments. We've already ruined our garments. But Jesus, in his grace, takes our filthy garments and gives us his pure vestments. I want you to notice that Jesus' robes, Jesus' pure robes, make us free from sin. This transaction is crucial because Joshua is, in fact, as we mentioned, guilty as charged. He has grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. He has kept none of them. He is inclined towards evil. But so God cleanses him of his iniquity. Verse 4. Remove the filthy garments from him. This isn't a change of his outward appearance. This isn't the change of the posture of his body. No, it's a change of his spiritual standing. This is the first aspect of divine grace in our lives. When God forgives us of our sins, he takes our iniquity from us. He removes Joshua's sin. He removes Joshua's shame. And then he gives him pure vestments. Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you. Even though the filthy garments deserve the strongest condemnation and deserve the strongest of judgment, that's what we deserve. But the counsel, that is Christ, responds to the defense of the accused, saying, I have borne his punishment in my place. I have fulfilled the commandments in his place. I give him my holiness. I cover his evil. I give him my pure vestments. What this means, beloved, is that the speaker in verse 4, the angel, is after all the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not dismiss or minimize the disruption and the pollution that is caused by sin, but he deals with it effectively. How does he deal with our sins? Well, the Catechism says the first aspect of Christ's work is the perfect satisfaction of Christ. This refers to Christ bearing the punishment of sins in our place. Sin cannot go unpunished, and so Christ, in his unsearchable grace, bears the wrath of God for us in his person, that we would be spared from eternal condemnation. Theologically, this is called Jesus' passive obedience. He received the punishment that we were due. But the Catechism says Christ was also righteous in our place. That is, not only did he die for us, but that he also lived for us. He lived a perfect life in complete conformity to the demands of God's law. Jesus never disobeyed the Lord, always loving the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. This is called Jesus' active obedience. The third thing the Catechism mentions is he's also holy. He was entirely consecrated to God's service. He always lived in conformity to God's will. What this means about the Lord Jesus is that when we were condemned to die, he took our place. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded. When we sinned, Jesus was obedient. And God grants and credits to me all of this by faith. He looks upon that person who has faith in Christ as if they were clothed in Jesus' satisfaction, in Jesus' righteousness, in Jesus' holiness. That person clothed with those pure vestments as if they had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if they had been perfectly obedient. Jesus' robes, his pure robes, are what make us free from sin. We should also see that Jesus' pure robes make us a friend of God. This declaration use of language in this chapter, it suggests that Joshua's sense of sin and guilt was a burden on him that was really weighing him down. And now that it's declared removed, he knows where he stands in relation to God. And he's able to serve him effectively. You see, the official dress of the high priest was divinely given to show their dignity and honor. And those stains, that muck on the garments, would have disqualified him for his task in the presence of God. But these pure vestments are not only a change in his appearance, but now he is properly clad, properly dressed for his task as high priest. You see, in justification, when we believe upon Christ and we accept him as our Lord and our Savior, and God grants and credits his righteousness to us, he also equips us for the role of believer. Look at what he's charged with in verse 7. Walk in my ways, keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. What is God saying? He's saying, now that you're justified, you may fulfill your duties as priests. You can ensure that covenant worship is pure and undefiled. That is, that he is restored to his office, and so too are we in the act of regeneration, restored to the image of God, to be worshippers of God. And he also rewards Joshua. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. To those who are justified, God promises a direct communication with him. That is, that Joshua will not be on his own. He can take his concerns to the Lord. He can expect to be heard in prayer. He can expect to receive guidance and direction from heaven. The Lord will not be silent or distant any longer to those who are justified sight. Before we conclude with point three, just a few words of application from this point here, is that word sin, it denotes something that is twisted or bent out of shape, bent away from the truth. But it also reflects the guilt that comes to us from our sins and the punishment that will result in those sins. But the declaration that the Lord speaks here, that I will remove your iniquity from you, it spoke powerfully to Joshua, and would have spoke powerfully to those people who were returning from exile. What God is saying to them is that it does not matter where you have been. It does not matter what you have done. What matters is what God has done and what God thinks of them. Thus, when Satan whispers in our ears of our shortcomings, let us rebuke him and meditate again that we are by grace washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. Also, when the Catechism says we must accept this gift with a believing heart, Ursinus, who was the principal author of the Heidelberg Catechism, he says there's a dual application to the righteousness of Christ. He says, first, God must apply it to us. That's what we've been talking about. But secondly, we must apply it to ourselves. That is, we need to apprehend it. We must believe it. We must use its truth to apply it to our everyday life. To walk around not principally as Jacob London or whoever you may be, but as a Christian who before Almighty God has right standing. It is to color our lives, to affect our interactions with one another, and to affect our interaction with sin and Satan. We'll turn to our third and final point this evening. We also need to rest in the righteousness of Joshua not only teaches us the principles of our justification, but that we're also called to rest and trust in Christ. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends," that's the other priests, "who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." The branch was a term that was often used in the scriptures to speak of the future Davidic king. 31 times in the Bible, it is referred to in the Bible to speak of David, my servant, that term, my servant. And twice it is used in 2 Samuel 7, the giving of the Davidic promise, that there would come one who would sit upon David's throne forever. The context of our passage should not be missed. The people of Israel expected from David, the Davidic line, a royal deliverer. But when they were exiled by Babylon, that hope was absolutely dashed upon the rocks. Surely Nebuchadnezzar cannot be the Davidic king. He can't be the one to redeem us. And in their exile, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all likened the house of David to a mighty tree that in their exile and deportation was hewn down. And that mighty tree fell. But they also prophesied that from this cut down tree, there would come a new growth that would surpass and fulfill the Davidic kingdom's glory. This branch, this shoot, refers to a Davidic king of humble origin who would usher in the kingdom of God with all its benefits. Let's just pause for one moment. What is God saying here in verse 8? It somewhat seems confusing to us. But God is saying to his people who have just come out of exile, even in his judgment, that is, even in exile, even though he cut down the tree of David, God's good purposes for the Old Testament church would prevail. That is, that he has not forgotten their promise, his promises. His promises will not fail. And that even though the church, like Israel, may at times seem small and frail, it will grow and it will produce something magnificent. And you know, never was there a time where the church was more discouraged than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. When he hung there upon that cross, he seemed as nothing compared to the mighty Caesar, compared to the Roman gods. He would have appeared before the masses naked, bruised, and bloody. He died upon that cross and was perceived by many as powerless and weak. But in his resurrection, he showed himself to be mighty and glorious. And when he ascended into heaven and he appeared before the angels, having completed the Father's will, having won righteousness for the church by the blood of his cross, having broken the bonds of death, having broken the power of Satan, having vanquished all sin, the angels sang of him, "The root of David has conquered." That is this bread. This Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, God's promises of redemption are fulfilled. But it doesn't end there. They're brought one more astonishing promise. Verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That is what took place in this vision for Joshua will actually be done for all of God's people in a single day. This promise is engraved upon a stone, which is given to Joshua as a guarantee of its fulfillment. Now, the exact nature of the stone is unclear. Some have suggested that the stone represents a cornerstone or a capstone in the temple that was being rebuilt at the time of this vision. Some others have suggested the seven eyes refer to seven facets of a gemstone that would have perhaps been worn at the front of the turban that Joshua would have had to worn as he entered each time into the Holy of Holies. Constant reminder of the promise. Now, in either case, whatever the stone may be, it's not of prime significance. What's of prime significance is the promise that was written upon it. That was every time Joshua and his companions entered the temple to engage in their priestly duties, they must claim God's promise. That is, even though they and we struggle with sin every day, though Joshua may feel unworthy to minister before God, he and the other priests must rest in the promise that one day God would send the branch and the problem of all sins, of his uncleanness and his filthiness, would be finally dealt with. And so too for us today. Even though our conscience accuses us of sin, and we know that our sins do displease God, and that we could never by our own strength merit enough salvation, we must rest in God's promise that we are, as the Catechism says, righteous before God, declared justified before God by faith alone. And so, verse 10, finally, in that day declares the Lord God of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a description of the peace that comes when sin is forgiven. We are given peace and quiet from the fear of condemnation. We're given peace from the accusation of Satan. Peace from the accusation of our own hearts when we rest under the shade the righteousness of Christ. And so, in conclusion, when our conscience afflicts us, let us meditate on God's promise regarding our Savior. He sent Christ not only that we would be purified from sins, but that we would also live for him. That he would be our delight, our joy, and our life. Though Satan's accusations seek to destroy this vital union, may his promises be near to our minds, our hearts, and our lips. That if God is for us, though Satan, though the world, though our sins be opposed to us, who can stand against us? For it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, that his church would be justified in sight of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this Lord's Day that we could come and meditate on such a precious promise. That though we deal with many trials and many challenges in this life, we know that our principal opponent is Satan, who tempts us to sin and then accuses us of it. But there is one who is righteous, who has come to give his body and his blood, not only for our vindication, but Lord, also for the application of his righteousness to us. We this day who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are justified. Impress this truth upon our heart this evening, that in Jesus we have all that we need, and that we stand before God not as ruined, corrupted sinners, but as if we have never sinned. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things, and we pray in Jesus' name.